audio tape is copyrighted by Uplook Ministries to maintain the integrity of the material. Permission is granted to make copies of this tape in its entirety as long as this message is included. Additional resources may be obtained from Uplook Ministries by calling 1-800-952-2382.
Let's begin our study together by opening up to the Word of God, 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, and I'd like to begin reading from the 9th verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. As it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God. Let's just look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open your book, the Word of God, and to look into it concerning these things about the church, the body of Christ. We pray that you'd help us now in our study together. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. The subject of our study is why I like the New Testament assembly. And what we'd like to do is to break our study into two halves. First of all, to look just a bit at the biblical authority for the New Testament assembly. And then second, look at some of the blessings and benefits of the church as God has designed it, or of meeting in the church as God has designed it. And so we'll break our study up into those two halves. Now, it's obvious that we don't have a lot of time together, and we could spend most of the time on either one of these particular subjects, or on one of these aspects of our subject, and we could spend perhaps weeks and even months developing the whole theme. But we want to look at some of the basics of these things, and especially important to see is biblical authority for the New Testament assembly. In the passage that we've just looked at, you'll notice that Paul says that no other foundation, in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, can any man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, and then he discusses the things that can be built upon that foundation that is laid, which is the doctrine concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The biblical authority for the New Testament assembly. It seems to me that as we discuss this subject, and as we sometimes come in contact with others discussing this subject, that there seem to be at least several opinions concerning the New Testament church. There's the opinion that some have that says it doesn't matter. In other words, that there is no design, really, to the New Testament church. That seems to be an option that some opt for. There's no real design. So whether we stick close to what the Bible has to say about it or not is not really important. This is sort of a pragmatic approach. Whatever works is best. And there are many that seek to follow that particular option. Then there are those that seem to think that, well, you know, that's the way it was back then. As we go to the New Testament, we find that there is a pattern that is observable there of how the church met together and what the New Testament assembly was like. But that was back then, and it really won't work now. And so, again, it seems to be sort of a pragmatic approach. That's the way it was then, that it just won't work in these times in which we live. The third option, and I really don't know if option's the best word to use here, but the third option that many seem to hold is the fact that there is a pattern that is observable in the New Testament. For the meeting of the New Testament assembly or church, how it met, and what they did when they came together, and the purpose of their gathering, and the design of the church. And that observable pattern transcends time and culture and circumstances and situations, and will work today, and not only will work, but must be followed, because it is the biblical pattern for the church, which is the body of Christ. Another thing to think about along this line is the difference and the close relation, we should say, between form and function. In other words, in order to function properly, something must take its proper form. And something you might like to think about sometime is the close interrelation between form and function. As you look at the building around you, you look at these pillars that are here, and you ask yourself the question, are these just decorative? Would it matter if I took these pillars out completely? Would it matter if I moved them all to the center of the room? Which one of these pillars are optional, and which of them are not? What do these pillars have to do with the function of the building? And when the building was designed, as far as its form, was it designed solely for attraction or outward appearance? Or does the form have something to do with the importance of how this building is to function? That's an interesting question to think about. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, in a verse that hopefully is familiar to us, we have the words of the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 16 on that great revelation of the doctrine, the distinctive doctrine of the New Testament and of believers in this day and age, that doctrine of who is Jesus Christ, of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the revelation that was given there to Simon Peter that is expressed by Simon Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we see that the church has a builder, and that builder is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his building program. Sometimes people talk about having a building program for a church. But whatever we may do in that regard, we better be sure that we're following the building program of the builder of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we find in Ephesians, in chapter 1, in verse 22, it says, he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Here we see that not only does the church have a builder, but the church has a head. And the one that is the head is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head. From him is to flow the wisdom that designed the church, From him is to be sought the wisdom as to how the church is to gather and meet together. He is not only the builder, but he is the head. We find also in Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 10, it says this, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Many have commented about this verse that the church is the university for principalities and powers in heavenly places to learn the wisdom of God. And so the church and the form it takes and how it functions is very important. It is a very university and learning place for principalities and powers in heavenly places to know something of the manifold wisdom of God. And very closely connected to this, we find in 1 Timothy and chapter 3, these words. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And Paul writing to Timothy says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Here we find terminology used that immediately causes us to think back of the tabernacle and of the temple in Old Testament times, the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And you see, here we find that the church is that which is to showcase the very truth of God. Now, that's very critical, because being the church that is to showcase, that is to uphold and support and to show the truth of God and to demonstrate the reality of the true and living God, the church should not alter or do anything to obscure the truth of God. How a church meets and how it functions has the potential to either make clear or obscure the truth of the living God. So the design of the church, the form of a church, the form, that which gives a thing its character, those combination of qualities that make something what it is very critical. You know, back in our passage that we started in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 10, Paul said this, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. In order to properly build something, and in this case to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and to lay the foundation, as Paul says, a divine blueprint is required. And that blueprint is God's Word, the revelation of God. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we are to take heed, that is to be careful how we build on that foundation. Now, I want you to think about this in relation to the temple in the Old Testament times. Moses was told, concerning the tabernacle, to make sure that he followed closely the specified plans that God revealed to him. It wasn't a matter of Moses coming in and saying, well, you know, really, practically, the tabernacle would be better erected in this way. Or of coming in and saying, well, really, you know, that curtain there, that veil, I just think it really gives people the wrong impression and they won't feel welcome when they come in here. And we just need to eliminate that veil so that people will feel more of an openness. That would have been a disastrous thing. That veil, as well as the rest of the tabernacle furnishings, were there to convey specific truth concerning the true and the living God. And so it would have been heresy to alter the way that that tabernacle was put together and built. And it was very important and critical that they follow the plan. Christ is the head of the church. He is the source of wisdom. He is the source of knowledge. He is the chief shepherd. He is the source of all truth when it comes to His church, His body. It is only to Him and to His instruction that we can look to know how to build His church and how His church should be governed. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in chapter 2 as well that there are two options. There is, first of all, that which is called the mind of Christ. And you'll notice in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians that verse 16 says, we have the mind of Christ. And then there is that which we find in chapter 3 in verse 19 that is called the wisdom of this world. As we examine this in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and building on that foundation, the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the Son of God, we find that if we build according to the mind of Christ, we build gold, silver, and precious stones. If we build according to the world's wisdom, which is foolishness with God, then we build wood, hay, and stubble. Now, there are several things that are apparent about these materials. One is that one is very easy to gather, wood, hay, and stubble. If we were to say, let's go out and see how much wood, hay, and stubble we can collect, it probably wouldn't take us long to gather a good bit of it. On the other hand, if we said, let's go out and see how much gold, silver, and precious stone we can get, that'd be another thing altogether. One might be much easier. But you see, no matter how much one might appear, as you looked at the great volume of wood, hay, and stubble that could be produced, it would take a much smaller quantity of gold, silver, or precious stones to outweigh the value of that wood, hay, and stubble, no matter how much of it there appeared to be. Appearance can be deceptive in that sense. And you see, whether we appear to be successful or not in relation to the church, what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13 is that that day shall declare it. It shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is, the quality of that work. Have we followed the pattern? Have we built gold, silver, and precious stones? Have we sought the mind of Christ in these things? You see, that's very critical. It's so serious that in this context, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul tells us that corporately, now over in chapter 6, he'll tell us that individually we are the temple of God, that is the Spirit of God dwelling in us individually, but here it's corporately. We are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells within us. And if any man defiles or destroys the temple of God, him shall God destroy. So they're very serious things in relation to his church. In the same way that to erect idols in the tabernacle or the temple of old was a disastrous thing and brought serious judgment upon those that sought to erect those idols in that place that God had designed to convey his truth. And so these things are important. Now, I'd like to make just a few general observations before we get into the second part of what we'd like to discuss. First of all, experience has shown me that, and I'm sure shown you as well, that when it comes to what we call church truth, that is, truth concerning the assembly as God has designed it in His Word, there is nothing that any human can say to convince anybody if they're not willing to accept God's Word. If you can show from the Word of God how the New Testament church is to meet and how it is designed and how it is to be governed and so on, and someone won't accept that, there's nothing human that we can say or nothing that any human can say that's going to do it if they're not willing to accept God's Word. Second observation, the authority of Scripture is to be recognized in practice as well as faith. And this is where the road greatly diverges between those that are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. All true believers in the Lord Jesus believe that the Word of God and the authority of Scripture is to be recognized when it comes to matters of faith. But what about our practice? And that's where you'll find the road diverging and parting ways. The third general observation is this, that we have not been left to devise human schemes concerning something as critical as the church, which is the body of Christ. It seemed to me, back in the days when I was newly saved, that if God had designed a plan of salvation and a way to save us from our sin and to bring us all the way to heaven, that certainly He had designed a way for us to meet together as believers. We wouldn't be left on our own to come up with our own schemes as to how that might take place. The fourth general observation, it is not for us to say that things do not matter when God has revealed them to us. It is not for us to say that things are not important when God has revealed the truth of His Word to us. The fifth thing, general observation, we must allow the Scripture to judge our practice and not vice versa. We cannot allow our practice to sit in judgment upon what the Word of God has to say. And then sixth, the final court of appeal is not results or what seems to work. The final court of appeal must be, what does God's Word have to say? Now, just a couple of other general observations on this subject. It'll be quite apparent to you, if it isn't now, it will be as you discuss these things with others and have opportunity to enter into discussion with other people, that there is definitely a lack of unanimity on this subject. That's apparent. Sometimes it raises the question of why. Also, if we're perfectly honest about it, we find that there are blessings, spiritual blessings, on groups that are quite different from how we see the Word of God saying the New Testament church is designed. And these are real blessings. People are saved and other tremendous blessings that occur. This raises a question sometimes in our minds. There are those that say, shouldn't we just be concerned with the life and witness of believers and really do all these things about how the church meets together and, you know, how it's designed and how we're supposed to come together? Is it really important or not? In thinking these things through, I came up with what I call a modern-day parable, and I just pass it on to you for whatever help it might be because it helps me to think through these things. Imagine, if you will, a very wealthy man. And this man has, for all practical purposes, infinite resources at his disposal. He decides that he's going to go away for a long time. Before he does, he leaves instructions to his children. He wants them to build a house. He leaves them the plans, and he gives them the resources necessary to do the job. The first child, after looking at the plans, decides, well, you know, the plans are really kind of vague. And really, the plans are only a guide anyway. That's the way houses used to be built. But he decides, well, you know, a lot of innovations could be done in this day and age, so he retains enough of the features to be a house. But he does a lot of innovations that are not according to the way the plans are designed. The second child decides, well, you know, this house is just too different. And, well, other houses aren't like that. And, you know, if we make the house this way, it's going to offend the other houses. Some of these things are really not essential anyway for a house. So the child decides, well, we'll make it like the other houses around, and then we won't offend those in the neighborhood. The third child builds very close to the plans. And to those people who don't read plans or bother to consult plans anyway, it seems to them that the house is perfectly adequate. The fourth child decides to build very carefully and that the best thing to do is to follow the plans explicitly. And so he builds the house. And when you look at it from the outside, it looks just like the plans, except for one thing. He leaves out the interior lighting and the plumbing. The house has the right form, but it's not functioning as the house was intended to do. The fifth decides that the best thing to do is to follow the plans. And though the house is not a perfect house that he builds, anyone who gets the plans can recognize this house by the plan and by the blueprint that was left. The inside functions as it was intended to do. And anyone who picks up the plans could immediately recognize the house as it was supposed to be built. When the father returns, what would he find? You see, it's not the standards of men that are to determine what the church should be when God has revealed these things in his word. Now I'd like to share with you the second part of our seminar together, some of the blessings and benefits, and I'm going to mention 12 of these, blessings and benefits to doing things God's way. And in a real sense, these are blessings and benefits that can only be realized if we meet as God has designed for us to do. The first blessing and benefit of meeting together in the way that God has designed in his church is to hear from the Lord in that coming day, well done. To do things God's way. You know, I think that's a very important thing when it comes to the church which he died for, the Lord Jesus died for, which he gave himself for. To be able to hear in that day, well done. To know that we followed the pattern, in spite of our own failure, in spite of the failure of those connected with us, that we've sought by the grace of God to follow the Word of God, and that we felt God's Word to be sufficient for all matters of faith and practice. The second blessing or benefit of the New Testament church is that it transcends culture. It doesn't matter what culture of the world we find ourselves in, God's plan works. God's church works. The New Testament assembly works in any culture. You'll find this true. Missionaries will confirm it. Around the world, we see those meeting according to the Word of God and according to the revelation of the New Testament, that the New Testament church transcends culture. And that's a very important thing. For the New Testament church must work in any culture if it is indeed God's plan. The third thing that we find is that the New Testament assembly transcends circumstances, persecution, forms of government. It doesn't take a capitalistic, democratic, or republic society for the New Testament church to work. It'll work in the severest forms of persecution. It'll work in totalitarian states. It'll work without a lot of the trappings that we find in our Western world. It transcends circumstances, and it transcends situations, no matter how difficult or how prosperous or affluent a society might be. The New Testament assembly will transcend those circumstances and will transcend any culture. The fourth blessing or benefit connected with doing things God's way is that the New Testament church, as God has designed it, provides a powerful witness to the world. There are two words that, to me, mark and should mark every New Testament church. The first one is scriptural. And the second one is simplicity. Scriptural simplicity. To be able to meet in a scriptural way, to be able to seek the wisdom of God's Word and apply it to every situation for the business, the government, the foundation, the forming, the function, and the carrying on of the New Testament assembly. Scripturalness. To be able to point to the Word of God for why we do things that we do. and then simplicity. To be able to meet in simplicity. You know, I've had the privilege of being in some very large meetings of believers before. Hundreds of believers, as a matter of fact, gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And I've also had the privilege of meeting with just a handful of believers, sometimes just two or three, gathered in a little storefront somewhere, or gathered in a little house somewhere, or gathered in a rented hall somewhere. It doesn't matter, does it? God's church, the church which is His body, is able to meet anywhere, under any circumstances, in utter simplicity, and in scriptural pattern. The fifth thing, the New Testament church, as God has designed it, one of the blessings, is that it allows for the exercise of gift, as opposed to what we call professionalism. Now hear very clearly what I say. God give us more believers who will love the Lord our God, not only with our heart, soul, and strength, but with our minds as well. And we are not talking about here an anti-intellectual spirit. We praise God for every man of God and woman of God of tremendous intellect that bow their intellect and own the authority of God's Word and the Lordship of Jesus Christ and seek to apply their mental powers to the support and to the authority and to making known God's Word and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's a great difference from what we call professionalism. That is, the proper exercise of gift is what qualifies an individual to service, whether it be in preaching or teaching or in any other capacity in the church which is his body. It doesn't take those that have to be trained professionally. And that's a very important point. And if that were not true, I wouldn't be speaking to you now. We praise God for men like Brother Gooding that probably has forgotten more than most of us know when it comes to scholastic things. But I want to tell you that it is not his degrees that qualifies him to be able to minister in the Word of God. It is the fact that God has gifted him by his Spirit to make him a vessel to be used for the edification and the upbuilding of God's people and the teaching of God's people. And it's that same principle that has allowed me the privilege, a nobody like me, to be able to share the platform with Brother Gooding in conference ministry in days gone by. And I say that only to illustrate a very important point, that it is the exercise of gift recognized by those that meet according to the New Testament that allows for ministry in whatever capacity it might be. We don't have to rely on those that are so-called professionally trained. The sixth thing is that the New Testament assembly promotes the biblical functioning of the male-female roles. And that's a very important point in the society and in the day and age in which we live. And you'll find very few local churches gathered, unless they're seeking to follow the pattern of the New Testament, that properly recognize the functioning of male-female roles and the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ being observed in the meeting together of the church. The seventh, the priesthood of believers being able to be corporately practiced. Now, the priesthood of believers is something that goes beyond just the gathering together of the local church, and yet a place where the priesthood of believers is corporately practiced and observed. And that's a very crucial point to the New Testament church. And we need to beware of anything that detracts or distorts the truth of the priesthood of believers. Anything that would exalt any man to a position which the Word of God does not give him, and which in turn obscures the truth of the priesthood of all believers and the access that we all have, the immediate access, without any intervening individual, human being, to the presence of God. The eighth thing, the government of the church carried out in a biblical manner. How is the church to be governed? Is it to be governed by the rules and regulations of men? Is it to be governed by boards and trustees and this type of thing? Is it to be governed by many of the other practices that we see carried on in many churches around the world? Or does God have a pattern for the government of His church? And we find that there is a pattern in the New Testament. Not only a pattern, but things that are clearly revealed as to how God's church is to be governed. And in the New Testament assembly, we have a form that allows us to practice this. The ninth, missionary endeavor carried out in a biblical manner. Praise God for the missionaries that are on the field, the foreign missionaries around the world today, seeking to honor God and to carry on the work of God and to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and see New Testament churches established following the pattern. Missionary endeavor carried out in a biblical manner. The tenth, financial matters conducted in a God-honoring, biblical way. And oh, what a crucial point this is in our Western society in which we live today. Financial matters conducted in a biblically God-honoring way. And oh, what a disgrace it is to see those who beg on every hand and demand money and preach the gospel for charge. What a shame it is upon the Church of Jesus Christ. How refreshing it is to be able to come together and to see God's work carried on in God's way by God's people alone. And not to beg for money, and not to make appeals and pleas for money, but to see God's work in financial matters carried out in a God-honoring biblical manner. The 11th, the church meeting. Do you realize that if you don't meet according to the New Testament pattern, you don't have a church meeting? Let me phrase that in another way. There are places all over the United States and other parts of the world that come together. But unless they meet according to the way the New Testament has designed, they don't have a true church meeting. That is a meeting that is designed only for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've gotten the thing reversed, it seems, on many hands. Now everyone wants to try to design what they call the church for the unsaved, or as they term them today, the unchurched, when the church was never designed for the unchurched or the unsaved. Church was designed for believers to come together, to worship the Lord, and to be built up and edified and taught in the things of God, and to pray, and to fellowship one with another. It is a fellowship of those who have jointly participated in the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And praise God that if we meet according to the way the New Testament is designed that we should, it is the only way we can have a true church meeting. The 12th, the Lord Jesus Christ honored in worship. We live in a very man-centered world. When we come together in the way that the New Testament has designed, when we come together regularly to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, as He has commanded and requested that we do, we come together to worship Him. How refreshing it is, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, to gather around the person of Christ, with no man there central, with no man exalted, and the Lord Jesus honored, and the Lord Jesus given a rightful place in a world that has rejected Him. For His own to be able to come together and remember Him and worship Him and honor Him as the New Testament has designed for us to do. You can only do that in a place that's following the New Testament pattern. You know, when we come to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, it's interesting to look there at the review that the Lord Jesus gives and the critique that He gives of His church. Those seven churches that are representative in a real sense of all churches down through the ages. It's interesting to see what it is that they are rebuked for, if they are rebuked, and what it is they are commended for, if they are commended. It's interesting that not a one of those churches is commended for its largeness, And not a one of them is condemned for how small it is. It's a different criteria that is used altogether. I repeat again the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest. The day shall declare it. And if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. What a blessing it is, and all the benefits that are connected with meeting together in the way that God has designed. May the Lord cause us to seek His word and to seek His will in these matters always and only, and give us the grace to be able to follow them and hold fast to those things that have been revealed, the truth of God's word. Our Father, we thank You for the time we've had together in Your word. We pray that You bless these thoughts to our hearts. May the Spirit of God take the truth of God and apply it to our hearts. We give You thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.